We're starting up a new section in our New Testament readings this morning, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 8 verses, and it's our intention to work our ways through not the entire book of Revelation, but through the first 3 chapters at least, where we have Christ's revelation to the 7 churches. Revelation chapter 1, page 1028 in your pew Bibles. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, he who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Well, what can we learn from these opening verses of the book of Revelation? I think the first thing that we see here, it shows that the risen and ascended Jesus Christ still cares for his church. He sends a revelation to his servants by means of an angel to his servant John so that they could know the things that must soon take place. There's an urgency in these words which should tell us that this revelation is not given simply to satisfy our curiosities. It's given out of a sense of warning and to encourage his servants in regard to what must soon take place. Our Lord Jesus knows all things. He knows what is going to take place. In fact, he directs the course of history. He watches over his church and he declares to them what they must know and do in light of what must soon take place. He wants his church to be prepared for the challenges they will face. He wants to encourage them. And so he gives them his revelations to help them in their walk. The second thing we notice is that there's a blessing which attends the reading of the words of this book. And the blessing is not merely to read or hear the words of this book. Neither is it meant for us to hear these words merely privately as individual Christians. We're encouraged to read it aloud. It's to be heard in the company of other believers in the church. And the blessing goes beyond merely reading and hearing it in the company of the church. The blessing is upon those who read it and hear it and keep what is written in it. As with the rest of Scripture, merely hearing it without putting it into practice brings no benefit. Third, we're told the time is near. And if the time was near in AD 70 through 90, the time period where we think John received these words from Jesus, how much more relevant must these things be to us now? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13. "Besides this," writes Paul, "you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." And then he goes on, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because the time is near, we must take care to walk in the light." The fourth thing we notice in this passage is Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the faithful witness. The word translated as witness is the Greek word martus, from which we derive our word martyr. He testified to the truth of God to the point of death, and he still testifies to it absolutely truthfully. There is no lie or falsehood in what he says and declares. And he's the firstborn of the dead. His resurrection is the first of its kind. Our resurrections one day will be patterned after his resurrection. And so when we think about his return from heaven and the final judgment, we're reminded that our hope of living forever in resurrected bodies like his is guaranteed by his resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. And he's the ruler of kings on earth. Who are the kings he's the ruler of? Are they the kings of earthly powers and nations of the world? Well, they could be, but I don't think that's the primary reference. Because in verse 6, it says that he has made us whom he loves, whom he has freed from our sins by his blood, to be a kingdom, priests to serve his God and Father. He has a kingdom on earth, of which those for whom he died are not only members, they are priests. And his kingdom has kings. He's the ruler of those kings. He's the head of his church on earth. And any to whom he has given authority in his kingdom, his church, must serve under his rule. Jesus is king over his church. He's the ruler of its kings and priests. And he has absolute authority over his church on earth. And finally, fifth, we can learn from this passage that our Lord Jesus will most assuredly return from heaven. We read, he's coming with the clouds. And his return won't be some secret return that only some people will see and others will miss. Every eye will see him when he comes. That this is a coming to judgment is implied in the words, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The revelation which Jesus is giving to his churches concerns that judgment. And he writes these words to warn us and to encourage us. So as we read and listen, let us take heed to what he says. And let us take care to do what he commands. I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 14, Continuing our series on selected Psalms, Psalm 14 is found on page 453 in the Pew Bibles. Let's listen to God's Word. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Congregation of Christ, the title for this morning's message could fit several different psalms in the book of Psalms as well as it does this one. Psalm 12, for example, is a psalm where the psalmist looks around him and he sees sin everywhere and that things have gone from bad to worse. In that psalm, he cries out, save, Lord, for the godly is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men. In our psalm this morning, Psalm 14, he says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The psalmist is keenly aware of the evils of his time, and he sees everything in the blackest colors. His society has become so apostate and so wayward that everyone seems to be involved in it except the small remnant mentioned in verse 4. And the world seems ripe for judgment, as in the days of Noah. We aren't sure what the circumstances were when this particular psalm was written. Calvin thought that it was set in the time when Saul raged wild and hunted for the young David who had served him so well. Others have suggested the time of Absalom's revolt. But the truth is that this psalm could have been written in many stages in Israel's history. The feelings expressed in this psalm are common to how the righteous have felt throughout the history of redemption. When you're filled with a holy jealousy for God, no age seems so corrupt as your own. For you are engaged in a perpetual conflict with evil. It can be very discouraging. In fact, were it not for the promises of God concerning the future, such as what you find in verse 7, it would be easy to fall into gloom and despair. Our psalm opens with the psalmist declaring, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We call people who say there is no God atheists. And many of us have had interactions with such people. First time I ever met someone who claimed to be an atheist was when I was in fifth grade. That was over 50 years ago. And since that time, the number of people in America claiming to be atheists has grown. Atheists have become more open and vocal. There was a campaign in England a few years back where prominent atheists sponsored signs on the side of buses that advertised their disbelief in God. And the sign said, "There's probably no God. Now go enjoy yourself." About 3 years ago, I saw a billboard in our state capitol which read, "I'm an atheist and I vote." It's become very common for us to come in contact with people whose creed is, "There is no God." But when we read the 14th Psalm, we shouldn't think that it's speaking of the kind of atheists I've been describing. At the time this psalmist was writing, atheists such as we meet today were very rare if they existed at all. The kind of person the psalmist is describing who says there is no God isn't the person who comes out and says it and wants to engage you in an argument. In fact, the kind of person the psalmist is thinking about is one whom, if you asked him whether or not there was a God, would likely say, "Of course there's a God." What the psalmist is describing is a person who says in his heart, "There is no God." And that's a very different kind of atheist from the sort of atheist I was just describing. The psalmist sees people living in society as if there was no God. Their atheism isn't their creed or something that they profess with their mouths. It lies in their hearts. The way they act and live make it clear that they feel that they can live their lives as they want without being concerned about what God says or thinks. This is the kind of person we read about in another psalm, Psalm 36, verse 1, where it says, "Transgressions speak to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." One of the effects of human depravity is that it causes us to live our lives as if there was no God. We may never officially make that our creed, but if we go and live our lives in disregard of what God and His Word says, which reveals to us how we are to live, then we live as those who say in their hearts, "There is no God." The Bible calls all those who live like that fools. Fools have no fear of God in them. They seldom think about what God would have them do or the way in which He commands them to live their lives. They don't live in fear of the Lord. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who disregard Him live in darkness and are fools, lacking wisdom. The day in which we live is one where entertainment has come to occupy a far greater place in our lives than in any previous generation. And because of this, we need to take special care that we do not say in our hearts, "There is no God." Much of the entertainment which captivates us is based on a fictional universe which could only exist if the God who reveals Himself in the Bible Himself did not exist. Think about time travel. How many stories and movies and television series take up time travel? If you could travel back in time and change the course of events, what would that entail? Wouldn't it mean that you could also reverse sin and the fall and make it as if it never had happened, thus negating the necessity for Christ to come to earth and die in the place of sinners? What about shows which conjure up a world in which magic is the key to defeating evil and living a happy life? Don't such kinds of shows write the God of the Bible out of existence? If we who are Christians allow our minds and our thoughts to think along those lines suggested by those who tell such engaging stories about a world, but it's a world where the God of the Bible cannot possibly exist, isn't that a step in the direction of saying in our hearts, there is no God? Should we allow the thoughts of such world entertain us and bring pleasure to our minds? The psalmist looks about him and he sees men and women living in the world as if there was no God, and he says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. We might want to argue with the statement, there is none who does good. Don't we see people all the time doing good things? You have to ask the question, however, who is it who defines what is good? If we get to define what is good, of course we can argue that human goodness can be found almost everywhere. But is that true? Do we get to define what is good? In a world without God, then what's good is certainly left up to human beings to decide and to define. But if the God of the Bible truly exists, then He is the one who defines what is good. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes Scripture's teaching about what is good in a chapter 16, titled Good Works. This is what it says. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. And a little later in that same chapter, we read, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right matter according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make man meet to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is even more sinful and displeasing to God. The Bible teaches that sin has corrupted and contaminated the entire human race. No one is good before God. No one does good. All are corrupt before Him. That's how the Bible views the world of men. Verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The Lord looked down on humanity in Noah's day, before the flood. And we read that back then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And God still looks down from heaven on the children of Adam What does he see? He sees that all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And it causes God to say, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The way fallen human beings live shows that we have no knowledge. Sin has made us to be fools. What kind of knowledge or wisdom do people have who would dare lift up a hand against God's people whom he loves? Only someone who thinks in his heart that God doesn't exist. Or that God would not do anything about the evil. Or that they could put their hands on God's people. Verse 4 compares the sinfulness of the wicked in devouring God's people to someone who's devouring or eating bread. And the reason is given in that verse why the ungodly do that. They do not call upon the Lord. They so little regard the Lord that they don't call upon them. So naturally, they hate those whose example condemns their irreligion. But although the wicked may rage against the godly and utter blasphemies, they will prove themselves to be cowards in the day when God arises to judge the deeds of men. And that day all their boldness will flee away. As verse 5 says, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. The courage of which ungodly men boast in general forsakes them in the hour of sudden overwhelming calamity. The fact that God is with the generation of the righteous will cause ungodly men to shake in terror. I once knew a missionary who related the story of how he and his family were accosted by bandits during the course of their ministry in Eritrea. The bandits threatened to kill the family members if they didn't turn over to them everything that they asked for. But the missionary said to the robbers, "We belong to God, the great ruler and judge over all. And if you touch us, you touch those whom God loves. And God will repay you with judgment and his curse." And when those would-be bandits heard that, they shook with fear. And they left the missionary and his family unmolested and unharmed. God is with the generation of the righteous. The translation of verse 6 in the ESV could be improved upon. It would be much better to render the word translated there as poor as afflicted. You would shame the plans of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. The people being spoken of aren't a new group of people, the poor. They're the same group the psalmist has been speaking of in prior verses. They're God's people, whom the wicked eat as they eat bread. They're the generation of the righteous of verse 6. Here they're called the afflicted. The wicked ridicule the afflicted who trust in the Lord. They may now laugh at the divine protection of God's saints. But when God's mercies appear to his people, the wicked themselves will pronounce God's people blessed. There is no greater refuge than to take refuge in God himself. Verse 7. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This verse contains the third time the word salvation or deliverance is used in the book of Psalms. The psalmist cries out that God would send deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from ungodly men who in their hearts say there is no God and afflict God's people. We are in captivity until God sets us free. God is the only hope of his people, and he is their salvation. Only God's people can truly say, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me e'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God rings. Let the earth be glad." When the psalmist cries out, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion," he's praying that the Messiah would come. He's crying out for the very thing that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, gave thanks for in Luke chapter 1. Listen to his words. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." When you look around you and you see evil in the world and you see how sin has corrupted everything, when you see people living as they wish, saying in their hearts, "There is no God." When you see the wicked devouring the righteous the way you might eat bread, shaming the plans of the afflicted, mocking them for putting their hope in God, remember that God has done something about human sin. He has sent salvation for his people from Zion. He has restored the fortunes of his people by sending his only begotten Son into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of human sinfulness and rebellion against God. Those who turn to him in true faith have their sins washed away, and they will stand in the day of judgment, no matter what wicked men may do to them in this life. Let the wicked be in terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. But let his people rejoice, for salvation has appeared for them in the person of Jesus, God's Son, the only Savior. Let's bow our hearts before him in prayer. Father in heaven, your word declares to us how sinful our hearts are before you. We would write you out of existence, even though the creation itself declares you everywhere. Lord, our world tries to occupy our minds with thoughts, Lord, of a world where you don't exist. Oh, Lord, let us not think that way. Let us focus our minds, Lord, on what your word truly declares. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you will stand when all this world has come to an end. And those who are in your Son, Jesus, will live with you forever. Lord, in that day, may we be found in him. May we have that righteousness which comes from him, not our own righteousness, but a righteousness that he has won and bestows freely upon those who put faith in him. And until that day, Lord, may we live for him in this world. May we struggle against sin in our own lives and in the world about us. And may we hasten the day when you, Lord Jesus, return from heaven. We pray these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.